Well, turn back with me to the passage that we read in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And reading again verses 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of this city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, this is a passage that is full of encouragement, and I hope that I would leave you with some encouragement for the next 3 weeks after we found ourselves trawling through the life of Solomon. And I thought that the passage that we might be focusing on in the life of Solomon might not be the best passage to leave you with for 3 weeks. So we're going to focus on this passage here in Revelation 22 and focusing tonight on this glimpse of heaven. This glimpse of heaven. And we're going to be looking at the provision of life and the presence of God. The provision of life and the presence of God. First we have the provision of life. That's in verses 1 to 3. And here John sees the life that is provided in the new heaven and new earth. John sees the life that is provided in the new heaven and new earth. Let's just consider what's happened to John. He's living in the Roman penal colony of Patmos, a first century concentration camp. And on the Lord's Day, the risen and ascended Jesus appears to John and he speaks with him. And Jesus reminds John of who it is that's on the throne of history. It's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And Jesus gives John this tiny glimpse of God's unfolding plan for history. John may be seeing the violent persecution of the church by the Roman Empire, but Jesus is saying to him, John, creation is not in chaos. The Lord is in control. And that is such a relevant message for us tonight. The world is not in chaos. No matter what is going on in Turkey, no matter what is going on with Brexit, no matter what is going on in your own life, the world is not in chaos. Christ is in control. And in Revelation 21, we see this glorious vision that Jesus, through his angel, gives to John. He sees a new heaven and a new earth where God has wiped away every tear and there's no mourning or crying or pain because the old order of things has passed away. And Jesus, who is seated on the throne, turns to John and says, "Behold, John, look, John, I am making all things new." John then sees the renewed and restored Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride adorned. Jerusalem is pictured as being God's redeemed community, God's faithful and perfected bride in all of her splendor. And the chapter closes by saying that this environment is dazzling with the brightness of the glory of God, and nothing unclean, nothing detestable, nothing false will ever be able to enter or invade or spoil this environment. But you know, there's still more to see. Because in verse 1 of Revelation 21, the angel shows John the river of the water of life. Now this image has its roots in the Old Testament. In Joel chapter 3, we read about the new creation having a spring of water that issues from God's house. In Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel describes a river flowing from the new temple, and it deepens and deepens. It's constantly expanding, and everything it touches is brought to life. Even the Dead Sea, in which nothing has any life, is touched by this river, and it starts to teem with fish. In Genesis chapter 2, we see rivers flowing through the garden, but not only flowing through the garden, but also flowing from the garden for the blessing of the world. And now John sees this river, and he calls it the river of the water of life. In the hot, humid, drought-prone ancient Near East, water was appreciated as a life-giving commodity. And here John says, I didn't see a wadi, I didn't see a puddle, I didn't see a pool. Instead, he sees an abundant, flowing, gushing river that refreshes and restores and renews, a river that gives life. And the river is described, you see, in verse 1, as being bright as crystal. It's shimmering, it's shining, it's sparkling, it's free from any pollution, it is free from any impurity. It is reflecting, this river, the very glory of God. And the river is flowing, we're told, from the throne of God and of the Lamb. God is the source of the life of this river. In John chapter 4, Jesus speaks to a Samaritan woman, and you remember what he says to her, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give him will become in him a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life. And now this river of life is flowing not only from the throne of God, but from the throne of the Lamb who had spoken in his incarnate life to that Samaritan woman. And the river is flowing, we're told, through the middle of the streets of the city, easily accessible, available to all. Then in verse 2, John goes on to describe the tree of life. And again, that image has an Old Testament background. In Ezekiel 47, we read about trees of life that grow beside the river of life with an abundance of fruit, and they have healing leaves. In Genesis 2, we read the famous story of the tree of life that grew in the center of the garden that Adam and Eve were forbidden from eating, lest they ate it and they would live forever in the presence of God. And now John sees this tree of life, and he says that it grew on either side of the river of life. And he speaks about the kind of fruit that's growing on this tree. It's growing 12 kinds of fruit each month and every month of the year. This picture is a picture of superabundance. There's no barren season. There's no bare branch. This tree is simply groaning with the life-giving fruit that grows on its branches. But it also, we're told, has healing leaves. Again, in the ancient world, leaves often were seen as having healing properties, medicinal properties. And now John describes this tree as having leaves that will heal the nations. And that, friends, is really why Jesus is so precious to me tonight. That is why he is so precious to you. Jesus didn't come into this world to give rules. Jesus came into this world to give healing that rules could never give. He has come to bring healing, come to bring life in all of its fullness. But John goes even further, you see, in verse 3, and he describes the absence of any curse. Again, that has an Old Testament background. In Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah sees the world being restored after the victory of God's promised Messiah, after the victory of God's promised King, after the victory of the pierced shepherd, after the victory of the one who comes to his people riding on a donkey. And we read this great verse in verse 9 of Zechariah 14, and there will be no more curse. The curse of death that God placed on his creation in Genesis 3 has been removed. And now John says there is no curse in the new heaven and new earth. Sin and its curse has been removed as far as east is from the west. And it has been removed, we're told, through the blood sacrifice of the enthroned Lamb. That's what we see in Revelation chapter 1, where we read, the Lamb has freed us from our sin by his blood. That's what we see in Revelation chapter 5. The worshippers of the Lamb say, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. The Lamb is the absolute security of his people. The Lamb is the absolute salvation of his people. In this Lamb, in Christ alone, our hope is found. So the picture we have before us tonight is really a picture of a restored Eden. As John speaks about rivers of life, trees of life, no more curse, he's envisaging a return to the garden, a return to Eden, a return to the days before sin ever invaded the world. And one of the key characteristics of that environment was that death was absent. John sees here the life that is provided, that is evident in the new heaven and new earth. You know, friends, the emphasis of these verses is on life. Every day we're reminded that death is never far away. The news shows us tragedies that point to death. It might be a funeral notice in the supermarket. It might be a visitation of death to your own home. And there is so much of us that recoils from the spectre of death. So much of us that recoils from the absence of death. I was reading about one celebrity this week, and he's wanting to spend the next year simply trying to find out how to live longer. He cannot face dying, cannot face seeing the end of his life, and that is it. He wants to live forever. He cannot face death. In verses 1 to 3, God gives this wonderful promise, and he promises to sovereignly dispense eternal life on the basis of Jesus' accomplishment. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. He's the slaughtered lamb. He is God's provision for our salvation and eternal life. And all we are to do is receive him and rest on him. There is nothing else you can do. There is nothing else you are able to do. Our only hope, friends, is Jesus. Our only hope is that Jesus took the penalty for our sin when he died the death we should have died and endured the hell we should have endured. And he simply invites us to come to him. You know, Jesus is the most inviting person in the world. In Song of Songs chapter 2, he approaches his bride at the end of the winter of life and he says, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come with me." In Isaiah 55, he looks at his ruined people sitting in the rubbish and rubble of sin, and he says, "Come and eat, come and drink." In Matthew 11, he looks at his wearied people, and he says, "Come to me, you who are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then in verse 17 of John 22, of Revelation 22, we read these words, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. The one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Tonight, friends, these verses are simply calling us to trust Jesus. These verses are saying, take Jesus. These verses are saying, receive Jesus as he is offered to you in the gospel. And in so doing, God's glorious and unsurpassing provision of life will be yours. Free of charge. The provision of life is found in Christ alone. But this brings us second to the presence of God. Verses 3 to 5. And here John sees the God who is present in the new heaven and new earth. The God who is present in the new heaven and new earth. John's given us this wonderful description in verses 1 to 3. He's seen the river of life. He's seen the tree of life. He's seen an absence of any curse. He has seen this return to Eden. And that is the great hope for the future, that we will actually go back to the garden. But as it was at the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2, the best is still to come. The best is saved until last. Because in verse 3, John says, we'll serve God. We're told the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb is at the very center. That is what dominates. And God's people, we're told in verse 3, will serve him. They will worship him. I don't know about the young people here tonight, but I wonder if we sometimes wonder, what will life in the new creation be like? What will life in heaven be like? Some think it will involve sitting in the clouds, plucking on a harp. Some think it will be an extended Keswick convention. For some of you that may be wonderful, for others you're thinking, not for me. For some, it might be one long eternal holiday where they'll play golf to perfection and eat as much as they want when they want, how they want, and they'll never put on any weight. I had a friend in the Thurso congregation, and she hated talking of concepts such as eating and working in the new creation. She said, "Hugh, that's too earthy. That's not what I imagine heaven to be like." But Revelation tells us we won't be idle. We won't be passive. We won't be lounging around. We won't be simply indulging our pleasures in the new heaven and new earth. Verse 3 tells us that God's people will worship Him. The word is more literally translated, serve Him. It's a vastly important word. Everything God's people do in this new environment will be a priestly expression of worship. That's how it was for Adam and Eve in the garden. They were to work the garden and keep the garden. It was a priestly activity. It was an expression of worship. And that's how it's going to be for us. We will plant, we will build, we will discover, we will eat, we will drink, and all of it will be an expression of worship to God. All of it will be an act of service to God. The glory and the praise will all go back to God, because we'll know that every blessing has come from the nail-pierced hand of the Son of God. Every overflowing cup of blessing that we drink from will be from the hand of the Good Shepherd, who pours out cups of blessing on behalf of His people, and they never lack. But John goes further in verses 4 and 5. And he says, we'll not simply serve God. Look what he says. We'll see God. And we're told that His face will be seen by His people. That was a privilege that was denied even to Moses in the Old Testament. We have Moses on such a pedestal. Every one of us in this room would say, I would never match up to Moses. And Moses' great longing in life was that the Lord would show him His face, show him His glory. And the Lord says, Moses, I will only let you see my back parts. Because if you see my face, you will die, because no man may see my face and live. And now John is told the inhabitants of this environment will have access to God, intimacy with God, a relationship with God beyond our wildest dreams. The believer will see Jesus in a way that they have never seen Him before. They will see Him in all of His majesty, all of His splendor, all of His glory, all of His holiness. They will survey the full panorama of His perfections. Even Peter, James, and John, who spent so much time in the proximity of Jesus, will be dumbstruck by Him. They will be awestruck by Him. They will have their breath taken away by Him. Think of that. John, who used to lie against the side of Jesus, will be dumbstruck by Him. Peter, who once took Jesus aside to rebuke Him, will find himself awestruck before the throne of God above. In the close of his book, The Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien writes of the returning King Aragorn, who has just been crowned after his victory over the evil forces of Mordor. And J.R.R. Tolkien gives this lovely description. All that beheld Aragorn gazed in silence, for it seemed to them that he was revealed to them now for the first time. Tall he stood above all that were near. Ancient of days he seemed, and yet in the flower of manhood. And wisdom sat upon his brow. Strength and healing were in his hands, and a light was about him. Then went up the cry, "Behold the King." And that is how it will be when we see the face of Jesus. And we will be able to say without the slightest trace of hesitation or hypocrisy or half-heartedness, I have found Him in whom my soul delights. He is chief among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. Sometimes we can come into this place and we are half-hearted. Sometimes we come into this place and we know we're hypocrites maybe for being here. Sometimes we come to this place and we are hesitating. We're wondering, should we be here? But on that day, we will see Jesus. And the one thing we'll want to do is make much of Him. But we're also told that His name will be on their foreheads. That's an indicator that we are God's possession. Now, whenever I think of this, and I don't know if the young people have seen this film, I think of Toy Story. And in the film Toy Story, the boy Andy writes his name on the feet of each one of his toys to show that they belong to him. They're his possession, and it's a mark of pride and joy for the toys, Woody and Buzz Lightyear and Mr. Potato Head, that when they look at their feet, they know that they belong to Andy. And here we're being told that we will belong to the lamb-like lion and the lion-like lamb. And what a comfort that is to those of us who have perhaps felt like we never belonged. We never fitted in. We were never accepted. We never matched up. We never really mattered. Nobody really knew us. Nobody really loved us. One day, on this great day, God will publicly show and publicly declare, they are mine, and I love them. But it's also an indicator that we are God's priests. Because in the Old Testament, Aaron and his sons wore turbans with "Holy to the Lord" written on those turbans, showing they had been called by God, set apart by God for priestly service. And now those who are called to serve God and worship God, as we saw in verse 3, will have his name placed on their foreheads. But John goes even further. And he tells us that darkness will no longer exist. Now night, darkness, is a Johannine image for sin, shame, impurity, wickedness, death, unpleasant and negative experiences. We read in John chapter 3 that men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. We read in John 13 that Judas went out to betray Jesus, and then we read these solemn words, you remember them well, "And it was night." The hour that Jesus was betrayed, the hour that Satan entered into Judas, was a dark hour. But now the night, the darkness is no more. And there is no need for a lamp or the sun, we're told, because the Lord, whose face shines on his people, will be a light for his people forever and ever. I wonder, does that comfort you tonight? Does that console you this evening? Perhaps much of your earthly pilgrimage has involved or will involve struggling and stumbling through the darkness. You can't live this life without going through painful seasons of darkness where it seems that darkness is your closest friend. In fact, darkness isn't your closest friend. Darkness is your only friend, it seems. And yet each of us one day, we're told, will pass through the valley of deepest darkness. We will go through the valley of the shadow of death. And yet Jesus has come. And he's come to give us a glimmer of light in the darkest experience. And one day, when we have crossed through every one of these dark valleys, perhaps crawled through those dark valleys, perhaps cried many tears through those dark valleys, we'll find that Jesus has in fact carried us, and he has brought us into his haven and harbour of peace, where there are no more dark valleys. The winter is now over, the season of spring and singing has come, and we will only know the glorious light that comes from the shining, smiling face of Jesus. Does your heart long for that this evening? That one day the valleys will be in the background. One day the darkness will be a memory. One day death will truly have lost its sting. And we will see the face of Jesus, and it will blast out every dark experience. And finally, John says that God's people will reign with him, sharing in his glory and in his splendor and in his beauty. We are saved to serve, but we are also saved to reign. So John sees here the God who is present in the new heaven and new earth. You know, many people would like a heaven without God. They may not say it, but as John Piper asks in his book, God is the Gospel, if you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict, no natural disasters, could you be satisfied in heaven if Christ were not there? And perhaps even some professing Christians might well say, yes, I think I could be happy there. I think I could be happy if I had all of those blessings and Christ weren't there. But such an environment isn't paradise. Paradise isn't the polygamous harem of Islam. Paradise isn't the deification of self, of humanism. Paradise isn't the annihilation of self, of Buddhism. Paradise isn't the streets of gold and enjoyment of leisure, of liberal Christianity. Those paradises that have no room for Christ are simply gold-plated hells. That's all a Christless paradise is, a gold-plated hell. Paradise is about satisfaction in Jesus, where we don't simply get more of Jesus, we in fact get all of Jesus. And Paul tells the Philippians that that is gain. And he says, I just want to be with Christ, because to be with Christ, to have the fullness of Christ, is better by far. I love Ray Ortland's description of knowing and experiencing the presence of Jesus in this environment, where he says, if you belong to Jesus, however much you have sinned, however much you have suffered, he will let you cling to him as long as you want to. And his presence and his touch and his healing will heal every wound, every regret, every shame. And the ancient prophecy, sorrow and sighing will flee away, will be fulfilled. Having Jesus and knowing his fullness is the ultimate enjoyment and blessing of heaven. It's all about Jesus. So tonight, as we found ourselves being given this tiny glimpse of heaven, we actually find ourselves being called by the living and reigning Jesus to live in the light of these glorious truths. These verses encourage us to persevere. Persevere. Keep on keeping on. Work out your salvation. Because if you don't persevere, you can fall away from this. Not only that, these verses encourage us to worship because of what the Lamb has done to provide this. And you know, I would go so far as to say tonight that if we have no desire to worship the Lamb with his people today, if we have no desire to worship the Lamb with his people in this life, what gives us any reason to think it will be different tomorrow? What gives us any reason to think it will be different in the life to come? If worshiping Jesus is dull and boring and irrelevant to us in this life, it's not going to be different in the life to come. And these verses also encourage us to live with expectancy and anticipation of the coming Lamb and his new creation. These verses are simply saying, whatever is going on in your life tonight, the best is still to come. May God use these truths to persuade us and encourage us to embrace and love and give our every breath to this God and his Lamb, whose face we will one day see. Amen. Well, let's close this time of worship by singing to God's praise in the words of the hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've longed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but sunrise is at hand, with glory, glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land. We'll stand to sing a whole hymn to God's praise.